Well, good morning. It's good to be with you today. For those of you that don't know me, my name is Kelly Kura, and I'm the pastor of church life here at Lighthouse. I'm a lay pastor or a lay elder, and so I actually work outside the church. I'm vocationally a small business owner. So for me, I have a small design business, and I work with my brother Jared. And at our shop, we have a TV. And that TV will be on in the background as we're designing or printing, doing various things, and we'll have it on to sports or the Andy Griffith Show or whatever. But occasionally we'll come across those commercials that really tug at your heartstrings, right? As dads of daughters, it's those commercials where the daughter's growing up and then she's going off to college, right? Or it's maybe that little girl, she's like in pigtails and she's dancing with her dad, and then all of a sudden she's getting married, and my brother and I are like, not gonna do it, we're like, not gonna cry, we're right there in the middle of work, right? But it's kind of scary to think about how fast our kids are growing up, how fast my daughters are growing up. I think about all that I feel like I need to tell them still, right? All that I need to teach them, like all boys are bad, and that bacon makes everything better, right? And that all boys are bad. Yeah. That's kind of where we are in this letter, right? We're at the last part of this, the letter to that John's writing, 1 John. And these are his parting words, his final thoughts that he's going to leave them with. So we come to the end of 1 John, and if you'll remember back to the beginning, when we began this journey through this book, my brother, Pastor Kim, said that there's this great theme of the assurance of faith found in 1 John, but that many will limit it to just this idea of finding out or determining whether we get into heaven or not. And while this is certainly an aspect of the assurance of faith, he encouraged us to see Jesus as eternal life, right? I think that's something he mentioned last week, that Jesus is life itself. Our faith is not just a guarantee of a future, but a life in Christ now. So we've encouraged you to see the theme of 1 John as the Christ-centered life, the Christ-centered life. So here we come to the final verse of this great book, and John says this in 1 John 5:21. It says this, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Yep, that's right, just one verse. That's all they trust me with here. but actually, it's getting better, because at one point, Kim actually gave me a passage of two words, and I was like, really? I'm getting better. They're trusting me a little bit more. But this verse seems kind of an odd little verse, because up until this point, John hasn't talked about idols at all in this entire letter. John likely wrote this from Ephesus to the churches in that region of Asia Minor. So idolatry was kind of a pretty familiar concept. Ephesus was the center of the worship of the goddess Diana. And though idols were common among the pagans, they were not limited to them. An idol, and this is key, is anything that people elevate above God. And if we think about the overall theme of 1 John, the Christ-centered life, then this verse actually makes sense, right? He spends the better part of five chapters speaking about the Christ-centered life, and then he's saying, don't do the opposite and give your lives to false idols. In verse 20, just prior to this, John says this, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. Since we know the true and living God, we must turn away from the idols. Really, this verse is about worship. Who will we worship? Who will we give our hearts to? Who will we serve? Will we give our worship to the one deserving of our worship, or will our hearts chase counterfeit gods? Remember, we are wired to worship. And something or someone will be the object of that worship. So a couple questions you can ask yourself. What holds your greatest love and affection? What could you absolutely not do without? This is probably the object of your worship. We may not come before a bronze statue or wooden altar, but in our hearts, we can succumb to idolatry. And it's not just the huge matters of life that we're talking about, right? Think about those little moments during the day when you become frustrated, when you go to the store and you forget to buy the one thing that you actually went to the store to buy, right? When you've been charging your phone for an hour and then you realize it's never been plugged in the first place. When someone gives away the ending to the movie that you haven't seen yet, this happened to my daughter just recently at school. Or you want to use the one bathroom in your four-person household. Okay, that's just me. That's a little personal frustration. In these little moments of frustration, we are loving something more than God. We may love comfort, ease, or organization. What about the little things that cause you to worry in life? Maybe you worry about the parking ticket that you just got and how you're going to pay for it. Or you just reheated leftover fish in the office microwave and you're worried about what people think when they smell it. Or you worry that you'll be late for something because there's too many people in your family that are ahead of you for the bathroom. Okay, that's a little personal. In these moments of worry, we are worshiping, right? Maybe money, people's opinions, control. So as we close this book, let's think about what right worship is. So the key idea today is this: flee from idols to the one deserving of our worship for our soul's satisfaction and his great glory. Now, as we went through this book, there were kind of three defining characteristics of the Christ-centered life that we discussed, and they were the idea of truth, the idea of obedience, and the idea of love. And as we study what right worship is, these are the themes that we will take a look at again. So three truths about right worship. The first is this: right worship is rooted in truth. Right worship is rooted in truth. 1 John 1:6 says this: if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Basically, this verse is saying that fellowship or relationship with God is rooted in truth. For Christians, worship is how we relate to God. And remember, worship isn't just something that we do here on Sundays, but it's the way we live our whole lives, right? We worship through our work, through our school. We worship on the court or the field. My one professor said that we can worship when we brush our teeth. There's an old Latin phrase, coram Deo, which translates in the presence of God. And it's the idea of Christians living in the presence of and under the authority of and to the honor and glory of God. We need to know how to live lives that honor him, and we know this by knowing his word. 1 John 5:3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. By knowing and living his word, living his commandments, we honor God and we bring him worship. His word is sufficient for living faithfully for him. Wayne Grudem writes that the sufficiency of Scripture means that his word is all we need for trusting him perfectly and obeying him perfectly. Our trust and obedience of God, it brings him glory. Our obedience is submission to one that is greater than us. Our trust acknowledges how he is so capable of caring for his people. Right, on the other hand, we have idolatry. And idolatry is rooted in lies. Fundamentally, idolatry is the belief that an idol can provide what we ultimately need. It's also the lies that an idol will tell us that we believe. We may believe money will provide us security. We may believe that work will give us purpose. Or we believe that the lie that relationships determine our identity. We believe that these false gods will give us ultimate joy or peace or satisfaction when these are things that only God can provide in the fullest sense. And sadly, when we believe these idols, we're not believing God. Not believing his promises, not believing that he has and knows what's best for us. A big reason for this letter that John is writing is to combat false teachers spreading heresy within the early church. They were teaching something counter to the word of God, and these untruths were leading people into idolatry. They were worshiping incorrectly. They were worshiping something other than the one true God. Here John says to keep yourselves from idols. The idea here is to guard or watch. The verb here is in the past tense, but it's ongoing. We need to continually keep watch or be on guard. We're to guard our souls from the poison and the prison of idolatry. We see our idols as freedoms, but really we end up in bondage to them. How can we guard our hearts? By his all-sufficient word. His word that points our hearts away from the idols of this world to himself. I think something important to remember is that most things in life are not naturally idols. It's what we make of them. Tim Keller writes, idolatry means turning the good thing into an ultimate thing. Work, relationships, hobbies, kids, schools, these are all meant to be good gifts from a good God and not the objects of our worship. The word can help us understand our hearts and know if something has taken that step from being a gift to an idol. Beyond that, God's word is how we best know God. To see him and his attributes, to behold his glory, this should produce worship in us. The greatest portrait of God is found in his word. His word helps us to know, to not limit God to certain attributes, but to really, it really helps us to understand him fully. I'm in awe of the wrath of God that I see in Scripture, and then amazed to know that we were spared of this wrath because it was exhausted on his Son. In Scripture, we see how God is completely transcendent, meaning he's greater than and independent of creation, of us, and yet he still chooses to love us by saving us and making us his children. Knowing the God of the Bible is worship-inducing. So how do we live this out? I watched a video recently of two brothers who were colorblind from birth. Maybe you've seen some of these videos. I'm guessing it's one of those more extreme versions of colorblindness where they really only see in gray. Well, now they have these glasses that can correct this. And it was really powerful to witness these brothers see in color for the first time. Right? They were moved to tears by seeing the rich hues of some balloons that their dad was holding. And they were just amazed by the beautiful colors around them, the trees and the sky. I think in some ways, our view of the gospel is in grayscale. There are shapes and there are forms and there are shadows, but it lacks richness. We need God's word to reveal the vivid color of the gospel and allow it to transform us from the inside out. It should overwhelm us to the point that we have no other choice but to respond to him in worship and to those around us in love. So to encourage you in your worship through Scripture, I want you to consider reading and meditating on Psalm 139 this week. This passage speaks to the idea of God helping us see our hearts honestly and knowing the sin that lies within. Verse 23 and 24 of that passage says this, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." We need God and his perfect word to show us who or what we have given our hearts to, so that we can turn from these things and turn to him in worship. This psalm also speaks to the character of God. Verse 3 says, "You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways." This speaks to his omniscience, his all-knowing. Verse 8 says, "If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." He's omnipresent. Verse 13 says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." He's omnipotent. He's God the creator and sustainer. When we behold this amazing God, we respond in right worship. His perfect truth will powerfully affect our worship. So we understand that right worship is rooted in truth, and next we see that right worship produces obedience. Right worship produces obedience. 1 John 2, 5 through 6 says this, "By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." When we have a relationship with God and are worshiping him, the results will be obedience. 1 John 3, 6 says, "No one who abides in him keeps on sinning." Essentially, we can't say that we are united with God and continue to practice disobedience. A life that is centered in Christ will result in a life that is growing in holiness. Going back to 1 John 5:3, it says, "And his commandments are not burdensome." There's joy, there's satisfaction, there's contentment in obeying God. This is living as we are meant to. We're bringing him glory and honor and worship to the one we most love. The common expression for all seven-year-olds is, "Aw," right? I know this because I have a seven-year-old. And every time I ask her to do something that's not up to her liking, that's the response I get, right? I usually, you know, I'll ask her, like, "Can you go brush your teeth?" "Aw," right? And then it's followed by this lackluster attempt at whatever she's supposed to be doing. I may ask her to brush her teeth, and she'll give me, "Aw," and then she'll go and spend 4 seconds brushing her teeth. She comes back, and not a single tooth could be possibly washed in that amount of time. But there are other times when, motivated by love, she works tirelessly on a card for me, or she makes me a picture, and she's really excited to give it to me. I think this is kind of like us. We see the things that God expects of us, and in our hearts we go, "Aw." But we need to start with our heart. Be amazed and thankful for all that he has done for us, and let that spur us on to live a life of obedience. We also need to internalize the truth that God's laws are what's best for us. When our hearts are focused on God and saturated with the gospel, the result will be obedience. Worship begins in our heart and works itself out in our speech, in our actions. Worship rightly, and the fruit is obedience. On the flip side, idolatry produces disobedience. One author writes, "Idolatry lies at the heart of every besetting sin that we struggle with. Think of what we will do to obtain an idol, or how we will respond when we don't get our idol. We will sin to get it, or we will sin because we were deprived of it. And we will serve what we worship." Idolatry is about poor stewardship. We will give our time and our resources to an idol. Think about the father who wastes hours worshiping at the altar of work and self-promotion to the neglect of his family. Or the individual who used so much of what they earn for travel and have very little left over for the kingdom of God. Or think about all the time just exhausted in thinking or worrying about our idols, whether it's a relationship or money or advancement. It's consuming. Idols make us poor stewards. And in our hearts, idols can produce covetousness, envy, discontentment, bitterness. One idol that can be a struggle for me is the idol of people's opinion, right? People-pleasing. Maybe some of you struggle with this. Students, is this a struggle for you? Let me ask you this. Do people's opinion matter so much that you fail to pray and give thanks for your lunch at school? You pretend to drop a napkin, and when you go to pick it up, you say the world's fastest prayer before you resume your meal. Thanks God for the food, real fast. Or maybe you hear someone gossiping about another person. Instead of squashing that conversation, you just go along with it and even gossip yourself because you want your friends to think well of you. The idol of people's opinions can cause us to do terrible things. It's also sad to me to think about singles that makes such an idol of relationships to the point that they will date or even marry a non-believer. They might say, "Well, this perfect person is perfect, except they're just not a Christian." A spouse is supposed to point us to God and not be our God. Parents, are we setting up idols in our homes? For me, this is a constant concern. And as I read through some of the kings of the Old Testament, part of what was so egregious about their lives was not only the fact that they were idolaters, but they were leading others into idolatry. 2 Kings 13:1 through 3 says this, "Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 17 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, and he did not depart from them." Are we asking our kids to sacrifice at the altars of education, of sports, technology, money, entertainment? How often do we want our kids to have the same opportunities or experiences other kids do to the neglect of their spiritual lives? Or what about making idols of our kids themselves, right? Our families become so kid-centric to the neglect of our spouses or our ministry, and we leave our children an example that they may carry into their future families. But right worship will produce right practice. My encouragement to you in this area is, wait for it, pray. Kind of the Sunday school answer, but through prayer, offer your obedience to the Lord. When you serve or work or play, pray and offer the work of your hands to the Lord. I know for me it's easy to get to work and settle in and just start to go and really not connect what I'm doing to the Lord. Or to get out on the volleyball court and begin to play and not see it as a chance to honor Him. When we pray, we bridge what we are doing to our worship. Also, when you're tempted to be angry or jealous or worried, tell the Lord that you will fight for holiness because He deserves your obedience. Prayer is a way of saying this is not about me, but that there is one worthy of our submission. I think we should also pray that the Lord would break us of our idols. In Charles Spurgeon's prayer, he says this, "Lord Jesus, take from us now everything that would hinder the closest communion with God." This is really praying the Lord's will because it is His desire that we live obediently before Him. We need God to reveal our idolatry to us, that He would not allow us to persist in idolatry. Our God is a jealous God, and if we're truly His, He will not allow us to continue in these false pursuits. Exodus 20, 4 through 5 says this, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness or anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God." We tend to think very little of God being a jealous God. And in doing so, we are more likely to, as one author writes, worship a God of our own making. We must welcome the discipline of the Lord, that our idols would be empty and that we'd only find satisfaction in Him. So right worship is based in truth. It will produce obedience, and finally, right worship overflows with love toward others. Right worship overflows with love toward others. 1 John 3:16 says, "By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for others, for the brothers." 1 John 4:7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." 1 John 4:16, "God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." A relationship with God will result in love for others. Love becomes our spiritual DNA. God's love towards us produces love in us. And where is God's love most explicit? It's in His gospel. All that He would do to pursue enemies and rebels like us. The gospel means the good news, and it begins with God. God created everything in this world, including His most precious creation, man. And the relationship with man was perfect. It was joyous, and it was the picture of love. Man lived as he was meant to, worshiping the one true God. But sin entered the world and severed man's relationship with God. It's what's wrong with God. It's what's wrong with this world. It's the causes of all problems, big and small, from getting upset when someone gets our food order wrong, to the greed that wants and even expects our way over God's. And every person is a sinner. We sin in our actions, we sin in our thoughts. Sin is a lack of love for God and for others. And we are sinners by nature. And because God is perfect and we are sinners, a relationship is no longer possible with Him, and ultimately our sin deserves punishment. And this is the bad news that precedes the good. It's the night before daybreak. because God, in his great mercy and love, sent his son Jesus to earth. Jesus submitted to the Father's will and came into this world to rescue us, right? He rescued us from us. Jesus lived as a man and faced the things we face, but he did so perfectly. He then willingly died on a cross to pay for the sins of all who would trust in him. He took the punishment we deserve, not just a death, a painful death at the hands of men, but the wrath of God poured out against sin. But Jesus did not stay dead. He rose from the dead and overcame sin and death. And rising from the dead showed that Jesus fulfilled the payment our sin deserved. It is paid in full. 1 John 5:13 says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. If a person places their faith in Jesus and what he did on the cross, they become children of God and not his enemies, no longer estranged from the Creator, but now in a loving relationship with him. We can now worship as we are meant to. This is the gospel. No greater picture of his love. As the song goes, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? God has done everything for us. He created us and he saved us, and now we enjoy fellowship with him. Such love penetrates our darkened hearts and energizes us to love others. As recipients of such a lavish love, we overflow with love towards others. For the believer, love is, as we say at Lighthouse, upward and outward. In this verse, we can even see John's love and how he addresses the people, right? He says, he calls them little children. And this term reveals his care for his people. This care and love he has for God's people isn't born out of thin air, but out of a relationship with God. Idolatry, on the other hand, has an inward bent. Idolatry is about us and leaves little room for God and for others. We have a hard time seeing beyond our own desires to love others well. John, again, in this verse, is combating false teachers, and these false teachers were not worshiping well, and the result was they were not loving well. They weren't responding well to those who didn't share in the heretical views. Idolatry is about loving ourselves through our idols and not loving others. Idolatry is about loving ourselves through our idols and not loving others. So in this letter, John makes it clear that Christ-centered individual will love his brother. As objects of his love, we become conduits of his love. His love is to us and through us. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. My encouragement to you as you seek to love others well is to saturate your heart with the gospel and what God has done to you to make you his child. I think many of us act loving for a variety of wrong reasons, right? It's socially the proper thing to do. It reflects well on us and makes us look good or seemingly spiritual because of how it reflects on other people like our family or our parents or for what it will get us. But this isn't godly love. We need to start with a proper motivation to love others well. So meditate on the gospel and allow God's love for you to overflow with love towards others. One thing that I've been thinking about recently, just that kind of fuels, that's kind of been fueling my heart, is just the idea that Jesus knew he was born to die, right? That his life was just on this collision course with the cross. For me, it's hard to get my head around the idea of someone just knowing that they were going to die. And not just any death, but a brutal murder and hell itself. And this thought was so powerful that it caused Jesus himself to sweat blood. And yet he knowingly and willingly went to his death for me. This gospel is powerful. Even as you deal with people that are difficult in your lives, people that are hard to love, let the gospel fuel your love for them. It could be someone at work, school, a family member. Remember that through the gospel, you weren't just some cuddly creature that God could not help but love. We were all his enemies. We were traitors to his crown. And yet he loved us by allowing his most precious son to die in our place. And beyond that, beyond the gospel, consider how specifically God has been faithful to you. I'm not sure how many of you have written your testimony, but if not, I encourage you to do so. And if it's been a while, I encourage you to do it again. And this is something that we have, you know, the baptismal candidates do, and it's so powerful to hear God's goodness in their lives. Our testimonies allow us to consider how God has uniquely and extensively loved us. I think of all the things that God has done to draw me personally to himself, even going back to generations before me, of how he used my 4'10", you know, Japanese grandmother's prayers and example in my spiritual journey, of how he placed faithful parents and godly Sunday school teachers and humble pastors to teach and care for me. And don't let it end when you come to your point of faith, but write your testimony till now. I think of how faithful God has been to bring me through loss, sustained our family in good and in difficult times, allowed me to experience his grace through this church, and so much more. Be amazed at his loving, sovereign hand in your life. There have been a million ways you have witnessed his faithfulness, and even a million more that you won't be privy to until heaven. So right worship is rooted in truth. Right worship produces obedience. And right worship overflows with love towards others. You know, this has been a good message for me to write because it's a good message for me to hear. Personally, I'm one that's struggled with idolatry in my life. I remember as a boy, my mom told the four brothers that we would probably not be able to own our own homes. And I remember thinking, she didn't say it out of trying to be mean or anything like that. Things were just expensive and she just couldn't see that for our future. And for me, that almost lit a fire, right? It's like, one day I will own a home. I will have a house. So fast forward to a few years ago, I wasn't a homeowner, but I was probably going to get the chance to purchase a home. And at some point, kind of the sale looked like it was going to break down and the sale wasn't going to happen. My idol was threatened and I responded in sin. The sin of worry, the sin of anger. And the thing about idols, it's not just a victimless crime, but often that it will affect those around us, right? There was collateral damage. In my situation, I failed to lead my family well and to love my wife well. And when I asked Shelley for forgiveness, I remember her saying it wasn't like me. But it actually was. It was all that was in my heart bubbling to the surface. Idols make poor gods. They are so demanding, and in the end, they will fail us. And this was a hard lesson for me to learn, but a good one. No one likes to come face to face with their false worship, but it is necessary if we are going to truly live fully for our God. A little while back, my daughter and Taylor Ho shared at our anniversary service, and one thing they mentioned was that their pastor fathers were not perfect. And I can say a hearty amen to that. This journey through 1 John has been humbling, right? It seems like every week, either through the preaching or in small group, we come face to face with how short we are of the Christ-centered life. But these realizations are a grace. We need to know our sins so that we can flee from idols to the one deserving of our worship for our soul's satisfaction and for his great glory. Again, John uses this term, little children. It's a term of affection. He loves and he cares for the church and he wants what's best for them. I feel much the same way. I want you to know the joy and freedom of worshiping rightly and that your worship would bring him glory that he so richly deserves. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word, Lord, that it reveals things in our hearts that we would not otherwise see. Lord, we thank you for your spirit that just helps us to know you and for your people that we might be sharpened to love and worship you well. God, I pray that these words, your words, would just not fall on deaf ears, Lord, but that they would penetrate our hearts and move us to action, Lord. That we would break down the false idols in our life, that we would destroy them and that we would go to great lengths to make you our sole focus of our worship, Lord. We thank you, God, because when we worship you, we are living as we are meant to. We are living lives that glorify you. Lord, we know that this work is beyond our means, but it is merely by your grace that we can do this, Lord. So we ask you, Lord, just to be merciful and to show us our idols, and to help us love you well so that we might love others well, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.